It is, again, a very precious privilege that I have to welcome you to our broadcast today, and I do so, as always, desiring that it be empowered and led by He, the Holy Spirit, in such a way that the things of Jesus Christ are given a place of preeminence, and thereby God the Father is glorified. We would indeed acknowledge our God, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet one in essence, purpose, and all which pertains unto us and to salvation. We rejoice in the fact that this one God, holy God, God of all the earth, creator of all things, the God of our salvation, that it is He that has determined to bring glory unto His own name through the salvation of wretches like me. And indeed, man is found without ability, without merit, without any redeeming virtue, and without thus even the inclination to seek unto God. This is what is so often misunderstood when we use the term total depravity. We do so because man has been ruined at the very root of his being, his nature. And this was what departed, or this was what was ruined in the fall in the garden. And from that time forward, man has, in his essential being, been at odds with the holiness of God, with all that is true about God. He has gone about to establish his own way. And this, of course, would necessitate the fact that his actions are because of what that inner being of himself is. And in that it is oriented against God, then the actions that follow just simply reflect that this is what is true about man. So he's without hope. He's without God in the world. This is scriptural terminology. It's aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of purpose. And so all of these things we see concerning mankind, his need is infinite, his abilities are not non-existent, and therefore he is dependent upon this one thing, and that is the mercy of God. And this will be found to be true of all who indeed come unto God, seeking unto him for salvation, and that is that they are conscious that what they have of God is of his mercy and of his grace. And in this, man simply lays down his arms, surrenders, repents, confesses himself to be unworthy of all, offers nothing in and of himself whereby to please God, and finds himself fully dependent upon God. And this has been accomplished through the righteousness of God as it is in Jesus Christ. God sent forth his Son into the world, made of a woman, made under the law, and this he perfectly accomplished. That is, he obeyed every jot and tittle. He honored the law, but he did so as a man, that he might represent men. And thus it was that, having lived the perfect life, he took the place of those that he came to save, those who would call upon his name, and those then that he identified with and dealt, took their sins upon himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree, and accomplished satisfaction before the justice of God, was raised again on the third day, ever living now to make intercession for his people. Your only hope is in a substitute, and that only qualified substitute for sinners is Jesus Christ our Lord. And I bid you, if you don't know him today, flee to him, fall upon his mercy, look to the Lamb of God alone, which takes away the sin of the world. You have hope in no other. And so we urge you that you do just that. That's not an invitation. That's the only hope that you have. I'm not going to, Christ didn't beg men, neither will I. I will simply point you to the only hope that you have and let you know that I care and that I want you to be saved. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture today that will very definitely point to distinctions among men and even within the confines or in the context of religion. John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, it's a rather lengthy chapter. It includes the feeding of the 5,000. It includes the bread of life discourse. And then we're going to deal with the culmination of that discourse. Beginning with verse 60 of John chapter 6, we read these words, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is an hard saying, who can hear it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, 'Doth this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascended up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father.' From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, 'Will you also go away?' Then Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered them, 'Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?' He spake of Judas, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And may we receive it as indeed that which is inspired of God and delivered unto us as the word of truth. And of his own will begot he us with the word of truth. Give heed, therefore." As we look at this passage of Scriptures, we've already alluded to the fact that there were some pretty significant things that took place, not the least of which was the feeding of the 5,000. And it was at this point that there was quite the stir and quite the following that were ready to go with the Lord Jesus Christ. However, that being said and that being set before us, we see some things that suddenly seem to throw a damper on their intentions and qualified their understanding. Now, as he began to speak, when they were talking about the feeding the 5,000 and they were talking about the bread that they ate, he rather directed them that you need to be looking for the bread which came down from heaven. And he is not talking about the manna in the wilderness, although they might have thought that he alluded to that. There was that miraculous giving of food that was just simply appeared on the ground every morning that they were in the wilderness, and it was enough to sustain literally a couple of million people for 40 long years. And yet now, he said, this was not truly the bread which came down. And he is alluding to the fact that he himself is that bread of life. And so, and then he is enjoining them, pressing them that that is what they need to be partaking of. And then he spoke some things to them that they just simply could not relate to. And he said, I'm that bread which came down from heaven. He said, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. But the person that eats this bread, that he'll never die. And so that immediately then begins to challenge them in ways that they're not quite sure what to do with it, because he obviously is not talking about literal bread. He is talking about something as spiritual and something that is dealt with in a spiritual plane. And so therefore, it was very difficult for them, thinking with their human minds, under their depraved nature, and trying to make sense out of what he was saying, and it just simply was not registering with them. And of course, there's reasons for that. We could say on the one hand, well, the poor guys, they couldn't understand. They weren't born again. And that would be an accurate statement as far as that's concerned. But the fact is that the whole collection of things that our Lord had spoken in this encounter challenged the very basis of man-based religion and brought to the surface that's which true disciples will believe. They will embrace it. They'll come to it. And so while we note these things as they apply to the Pharisees and the Jewish mindset, there is application to contemporary, that is, present-day gospel issues. The concepts of the gospel should be presented in simple terms that can be processed in the minds of all, but they can only be made applicable by the Spirit. Now, put that in plain terms, it just says, I might be able to explain something to you so that you could understand it with the mind, but it is only by He, the Holy Spirit, that it becomes applicable to you personally. You may tell me that you understand that Jesus Christ went to the cross and that He went there and died in the stead of sinners, but then did He die for you? That's the question. So many would throw it out here and say, oh, He died for everybody, so that included me. No. The only way you can know that He died for you is that you have submitted unto Him, you have received at His hand that true salvation that changes your life completely and orients it so that it is characterized by a walk with God, walking in the Spirit, walking with Jesus Christ. And so here, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men are placed alongside each other, and impossibility is declared possible, and such then is revealed. God's word will always be hard when approached through the typical reasoning processes of men. It takes the intervention of grace to bring men to embrace the truths of the gospel so that they are spirit and life to Him. This Jesus declares here in this passage of Scripture. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so, hard sayings. This is the statement that we begin with here in verse 60, that when they heard that, they that heard this said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? Now, it's to be noted that these were His disciples, and they shortly after this stopped being so. In other words, they were not saved. They were following Him. They were taking what they believed that they could receive, and yet when the difficulties were presented to them, they immediately backed away. We can't understand this. This doesn't make any sense. This can't be. And so these things will be thought hard because, number one, they conflict with man's personal beliefs, deeply ingrained in his own depraved way of thinking. Now, what that means is that these men had the idea that, well, if I just be good and live righteously and do the best I can, that God will smile on me and that when it's all over with, He'll take me to heaven to be with Himself. And this is just simply is not sufficient because that is not the life that is defined as eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, they understood that these things would displace sin, that sin to which they were attached, and in this case, self-righteousness and the thoughts of law works. That is, the idea of, long as I obey the law, do this outwardly, then everything's going to be okay, and I'll be fine. So they were troubled at the whole body of thought here. Right now, there's no miracles in sight. He's just talking to them. He is preaching to them. He is unveiling things to them that they should have seen, should have understood. and the specific and specifically at the thought of his claim to coming down from heaven. And then he brings up that necessity of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. What they could not see, what they would not see, was the fact that he was speaking, number one, in terms of the fact that he was the Messiah. He was the one that had come down from heaven. And then the matter of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, not literally, it couldn't be, that would be absurd, but what it did imply, though, and what it did state, was that it was a spiritual activity. It was something that they would do and that they would understand in a spiritual way. It would come through meditating on his word, believing on him, walking in complete confidence on him, casting all their cares upon him, living and being fully identified in that life as new creations in Christ Jesus. They had other conceptions of the Messiah. And so the people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And that, of course, I'm quoting from John chapter 12, verse 34. But he gave them more to ponder. They doubted his heavenly origin, and now they ask, well, what if you see him ascend? What if you see him go back up where he was? What are you going to do then? Then what are you going to think? And he pressed the necessity of spiritual quickening. And as we look at those thoughts, it is the Spirit that quickens. That word means to make alive. The flesh doesn't profit anything. As natural men, we have nothing. And the best that we can do is defined in the Old Testament as filthy rags. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now come back to the fact of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He is talking about spiritually ingesting Christ, spiritually receiving the truth of who he is and how we are to be related to him. And so it is, you could say that, the very words that I speak unto you, that there it is. But he said this, Jesus knew them, that there are some among you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and he knew who should betray him. So all of these things were clearly understood. And with that, they are challenged, they're experiencing difficulties, and he's been put in a place, or he has put them in a place where they've got to either come to grips with something or they have just simply got to reject him out of hand. He's not going to produce another mass of food right now. It doesn't mean that he couldn't, but that was not the purpose. The purpose was that they might see him as one able to supply all their needs, but he would have them to understand that their first and foremost need was spiritual. They needed life from above, and they would only be able to have it in him. And so they doubted his heavenly origin, and he just pressed the necessity on them of being born again. The words he spoke were not mere maxims or ideas. They were spirit. They were life. They were living truths. And he knows the difference. He knows the difference in us. He knows who's giving a false profession and who's not, who's simply making an outward show in the flesh. He knew it then. He knows it now. And beware that you fall upon his mercies, that you are truly looking to him. And then he gave them what was perhaps the hardest saying. In verse 65, he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." Now, in John, in verse 44 of this same chapter, he had said that no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Earlier in this same chapter, he had said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Do we see a sovereign hand at work in this? Do we see the miracle of grace imparted in the minds and in the lives, in the hearts of men, new creations in Christ Jesus? And so then when he makes this statement to them, no man can. That word just simply means nobody has the ability. Nobody, they don't want to. And then so for that reason, they can't. And so it's just something I've just heard people say, well, I just can't believe that. And that's probably a true statement concerning them. And so we must indeed be careful, and we must give attention to these things. And so it is that no man can except it be given him of the Father. And so the fact of the absolute sovereignty of God is declared, whereby men are shut up to the mercy of God. You say, wait a minute, I got to do this, or man has to do that. No, no. This is exactly what he is saying here, that it's not about what you can do. It is about the will of the Father. And what you must do, what you must be found doing, is going to him for mercy, because you don't have anything to offer. There is nothing that you can do. You say, well, you just told me that if it's not given to me of the Father, I can't do it. And that's are you hearing me? Do you understand what I'm saying? If you do, then fall upon his mercy. Go cry out to him. Well, you might just discover that it is given to you. And so I bid you to go. And so men are shut up. I like that term, just closed off, to the point that the only place that they have to go is the mercy of God. It takes away any thoughts of that idea of free will. It's all up to man, and the resultant pride in the matter of salvation. Many people claim to be saved, and they're proud of it. And yet, if they're truly saved, it is by the grace of God. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so it confirms human responsibility in that it is of God to enable what men are required to do. It tells us that they will be drawn and that they will come, as I quoted from verse 44. Their coming is to him and not to religion. And at this, though, they couldn't handle this. This was just way too much for them. And so their reaction was, and it really, the word, when it says here that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. The word time is supplied by the translators in the King James. And so it actually is from that, from what he said there, all of the other things, it's just been kind of piling up. And now it comes down to this, that he said, you can't come except it be given unto you of my Father. You are dependent fully upon him. And from that time, or from that, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They could not lay aside their pride. They could not seek unto him for mercy. And that's where their only hope lay. And so the hard sayings then become sometimes very precious. And it has an effect that is very beneficial to believers, because then he said this, that when those went away, Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? We'd have thought at this point in time, if this were a big evangelistic crusade and all of a sudden the biggest part of the crowd just simply walks out because they just heard something that they didn't like. And the fact of the matter is that in a lot of the crowds that are out there, these people would have been, they'd been perfectly all right. Just because you're here, that's all it takes. But the fact is that there may have been a sense of abandonment as the majority left, but there was something that held them, and it holds all believers fast. There were no miracles now. It was the words that were alive in the hearts of those who stayed. And this held sway over any earthly or human tendency. And in other words, what I'm saying here is that when they made that statement, or when he said that, Simon Peter had an immediate answer. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. If we're going to live for eternity, you're our only hope. If indeed we are to be alive unto God, it has to be through you. Your words are living words. They are living truths. They're not those things that are just the philosophical thoughts of men. This is truth. This is that which must be. And so there was the expression of necessary profession. Thou hast the words of eternal life. Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Son of the living God. They had no place to go, and they had no desire to go away. And as a matter of fact, the election had obtained it, and they were then coming. They were believing. They were trusting. They were rejoicing. And did they make a decision here? Of course they did. Was it a decision that was worked in them by the grace and mercy of God? We believe that to be true also. And so it is that the delight was there. It was them that were sensing who he was, and they couldn't leave. Where else would they go? It's just like saying, I'm gonna cut myself off from every hope that I've ever had. I'm just gonna leave. And so there it was. They were fully committed, and there was approving of it. You don't go with the mob. You don't go with the crowd. You don't go with what was popular. You go with what's true. And what is true is that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" And this he spoke of Judas. Why was Judas at all in this? Seems to be a painful part of the whole process. But he would confirm many important things to his own. And so as we look at this, he would be the depraved witness to the innocence of Christ. Later on, he would actually, after he had betrayed him, would say, "I've betrayed innocent blood." Didn't save him. He would appear in stark contrast to Christ, just to see how deceptive. He would display the deceptive nature of depraved man. He would warn us to expect that such can be found even among the people of God. He makes us to examine ourselves. He would show just how close one could come to Christ and still not be saved. He would confirm that such a departure can be no less than a betrayal. To walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ is to despise the commandment of God, the very person of God, and to despise his salvation. Oh, my friend, the mercy of God is your only hope. And these men knew that, and they could go no place else. I trust that you will develop such an attachment, sense an attachment, and fall upon his mercy.
Merciful and mighty God in three persons.
Thank you for listening. It's our delight to bring the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace to you. These broadcasts are also posted on our website at www.riversidebaptistchurchwv.org. We, the Riverside Baptist Church, cordially invite you to attend our services at 10 and 11 on Sunday and at 6:30 on Wednesday. We are grateful for the support of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Gallagher, West Virginia. Their services are at 10:30 and 6 on Sunday. And now may the Lord bless you is our prayer.
Holy, holy. sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity.